Last time we took up a couple of parables on prayer, and this time we're going to take up a couple of parables on covetousness, and the first one will be in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Yesterday, Doug and I climbed Long's Peak. It was always an exciting experience, and also an exhausting one. But it's, I think one of the things that's exciting is that it really taxes you. You know, we don't often do things in this life where we wonder whether or not we can actually do it. But a lot of the people going up that mountain were wondering, you know, can I really make it or not? It's a real test of endurance. And then too, it's tremendous that you have some of these views that you see of the mountains and the valleys around, and you feel so small and insignificant. And I was thinking of the fact that, too, it's sort of an allegory, I think, of the Christian life in many ways, in that here, the mountain itself, in a sense, can be a picture of God, who's unmovable and great. In fact, in the Psalms, it speaks of His righteousness. It's a great mountain. And I was thinking of how we as Christians are kind of like those who are just, in a sense, getting to know God as we climb upward and becoming more and more acquainted with Him. If you get a chance, you can climb the mountain. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Verse 21. One of the multitude said unto him, Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, that is Jesus said, Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself, and said, What shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruit? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And the things that you prepared, who shall they be? So is he that lays up treasure for himself, and is not rich for God. Now this is the first parable of these on covetousness that I want to look at. And this parable tells us about this rich man. Now, the situation that produced the parable was a man coming to Jesus, and he says, Look, I haven't gotten a fair deal in the inheritance. Maybe his older brother wasn't giving him his share. We don't really know. But he says, You tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I want to get my share. I want what I have coming. But Jesus said to him, Who made me a judge or divider over you? And the Lord Jesus wasn't interested in settling disputes then. He came not to judge, but to save. Now, he's going to come back again as a judge. But this, when he's here now, the first time, he's here as a savior. And besides, he realizes he knew the situation better than we. And he realized the man's motives were really not right. He was just interested in material things. And so he tells this parable as a warning. He says, You keep yourself from all covetousness. Now, what does it mean to covet? Well, it's this desire, isn't it, to have more. It's the desire to have things. It's not simply having things, but it's this desire to have and to have more. And he warns here that a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things which he had. In other words, Jesus says, real living is not having things. Now, most people don't believe this. If you talk to the average person, you say, well, what's your biggest problem? You probably say, money. He'll say, you know, if I could just make more money, if I'd get a raise at the plant where I'm working, or if my rich uncle would die, and you know, I'd inherit some money, or somehow, if I had money, then I'd be happy. You know, if I could get a new car, or a new house, or I'd kind of like to have a cabin up in the mountains, or if I could do this, or I could do that. If money would make me happy, most people think in these terms. Now, Jesus here starts right off with this kind of revolutionary statement as far as the world's concerned, and he says, look, real living, real happiness, really knowing the meaning of life is not simply having things. And yet most of us, most people today do not believe this. And then he gives this parable to show in a way the futility of living for me. Here's this rich man, he's already rich to begin with, and he has a bumper crop. He looks out on his fields and they're just, wow, he's got a tremendous wheat crop. Everything is going his way, but then he's concerned because he says, well, I have problems now. I've got so much I don't have a place to put it. What should I do? Well, he says, I can take care of that. I'll tear down my old barns, my old granaries, and I'll put up new, and I'm going to really take in this harvest and store it, and then I will have my security. It's interesting to notice that he is concerned here. He's worried a little bit because he says, where can I put all my produce, the harvest? Where can I put it? And you know, I thought of the fact that the more you have, the more anxiety you have. More things you own, the more anxieties you have. You know, when you're in school and all you have is a bicycle, it's not too much of a worry. When you get a car, you have more problems. Some of you know this. Then you have to worry about antifreeze, you have to worry about brakes going out, you have to worry about a tune-up, you have to pay car insurance, you have to get your license, you go out, you have to get to work, it won't start. You discover the more things you get, the more anxieties you have. And then later on you marry and you get a house, and then you've got more problems, things to worry about. And if you go into business and you begin to buy this business or get this thing, the more things you have, actually, the more anxieties you have. And of course, this is true of this man here. And also, you notice here his thinking. He says, if I can be secure, this is a goal in my life. Security. If I can have enough put away so I can take care of myself. And basically, it's an attitude of independence of God, isn't it? He doesn't anywhere here say, you know, well, Lord, I'm trusting you and you'll take care of me. But everything is depending on himself, what he can do, how he can work it out, if he can store up enough. He's completely centered in himself, in his own ambition, in his own ability. He's not considering God at all. It's practical atheism, isn't it? And really, when you get down to it, I think you can say a lot of Christians, a lot of us can live this way almost. As if everything depends on us, and we have to work, and we have to struggle, and if we don't do it, it won't be done. And he says here, if I can store up now, I'm going to bestow my grain, my goods, and then I'll say, you have much goods laid up for many years. Now you're secure. Now you've provided. Now you can take care of yourself for years to come. One goal is security. As is true of most people, when it comes to a job, they'll say, well, how secure will it be? They're thinking in terms of the old age pension. They're thinking of benefits. They're thinking of health insurance. They're thinking of all these things. Man is wanting security. And yet, how sad that he doesn't really turn to God and find his security in God. He's depending on himself and on his own effort. Now, what's another thing that he's concerned about? Well, it's basically pleasure, isn't it? He says, then you'll be able to take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. Then you will really know happiness. You'll have security, and you'll be able to live for pleasure. Pleasure seeking. You know, isn't this the way our society is from us? Basically, pleasure-oriented, pleasure-seeking. Interested in the good life. Not thinking of others. Basically, selfish. The pleasure I can get from life. So that I use all my resources, everything I have, to make myself secure and then to enjoy pleasure. So that I can have the kind of life that I want to have. Pleasure seeking. Living for pleasure. How many people this weekend, for example, are living for pleasure? Not thinking of God. They plan their lives around what they want to do, the pleasure they can get. Pleasure seeking, not God seeking. Now the tragic thing about this is that God is left out, and God looks down on him, and God says, you're a foolish, foolish man. Your plans have only thought of yourself, and you're going to this night die. And you're not even going to realize your plan. Everything's going to fall apart for you tonight. You live for this world, you've lived for pleasure, and tonight you're going to die. And that night this man who was rich and who thought he could take care of himself and provide for himself realized that basically he was completely dependent on God. And when God spoke, when it was his will, his life would be snapped like that. And he died. Died in his sleep. He was gone. In the morning, he was dead. And then the heirs and everyone else began to hassle around about who was going to get what was left. But he enjoyed none of it. He received none of it. If you turn over to the book of Psalms, Psalm 39 and verse 6. I was thinking of this in connection with this parable. Let's read verse 5 also. The psalmist here, well, I would go back to 4 because it's so good. He says, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is. Let me know how frail I am. Behold, you've made my days as handbreadth. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely every man at his best estate is altogether vanity or emptiness. Surely every man walks in a vain show. They're disquieted or anxious and vain. He heaps up riches and knows not who shall gather. He heaps up riches. This man here heaps up all these things, thinking he would be able to use them. He died, and they were gone. And he wasn't able to use them at all. And so the Lord here is saying, first of all, life is uncertain. Take God into all of your plans. And I think also what he's saying is, you need to use your things for God now. Don't live for the dim future. And don't leave God out of your plans. Don't think you can make security for yourself. And don't think that pleasure will give you fulfillment. And that this is the purpose of life. It isn't. Some time ago, I was talking to a girl, and I said to her, what is your goal in life? And she said, happiness. And I said to her, you will never find it. And you won't if you make it your goal. And there are a lot of people today whose goal is happiness, kind of like the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. They're always searching for it. And happiness is a byproduct. You never get happiness when you make it a goal. It's a byproduct of coming to know God and doing His will. If you do that, you'll be happy. But if you make your own personal happiness the goal, you will never find it. And there are many people thinking in terms of pleasure and things like this, and they say, well, if I could do this, if I could have this experience, if I could make this trip, if I could possess this, then I'd be happy. And all of these things turn to ashes in your mouth. Even if this man had lived to be 80 or 90 or 100 years old, and been able to eat, drink, and be married the last few years of his life, which he wasn't. If he had, he wouldn't have been happy. He would have been discontented. Because his heart is too big to be filled with things. And he thought he could fill his heart and no fulfillment and happiness simply with things. And you can't. You simply cannot. And how many people, you know, plan for the future and kind of leave God out, and then their plans are just scattered. Remember, some time ago, talking to a widow in California, and she said to me with tears, she said, you know, for years and years we'd planned. We used to live back in the Midwest, and my husband and I had these plans. We were going to save. He was going to retire, and we were going to move out west, and we were going to live on the coast in California and enjoy the good life. And we had these plans. Our old age would be spent together enjoying life. And we had all these plans made up. He said, we moved out here, and my husband got sick, and he died. And he says, I'm a widow. All our plans were set. So how foolish, you see, to live for things. Let me go back to Ephesians 5. And notice how the Lord warns you. You see, in Luke 12, he said there in verse 15, take heed, keep or guard yourselves from all covetousness. A man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Guard yourself from this desire, this longing for things, because he says, real living is not having things. And here in Ephesians 5, and verse 5, he says, this you know for sure, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So if I am covetous and I'm living for things, the Bible says it's idolatry. I'm putting things before God. Idolatry. And it's a tremendous warning, isn't it, to this materialistic world in which we live. One blessed Christian, you know, 1 John chapter 5, first epistle of John, and I want to just read this because the last words of this book that John is writing to Christians. In 5 and verse 21, he says, my little children, guard yourselves from idols. And one of the idols that is very, very attractive to the Christian is covetousness, materialism, living for things. Now, let's go over to Luke 16 and we'll see another parable that has to do with covetousness. And this is an interesting parable. We start with verse 1. And maybe a little difficult to understand also. He said also unto the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods. And he called him and said unto him, what is this that I hear of thee? Render the account of thy stewardship, for thou canst be no longer steward. The steward said within himself, What shall I do, seeing that my lord has taken the stewardship from me? I have not strength to give, to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. And calling to him each one of his lord's debtors, he said to the first, How much do you owe unto my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, Take your bond, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, Take your bond, and write 80. His lord commended the unrighteous steward, because he had done wisely, for the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of light. I say unto you, make yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into eternal tabernacles. He that is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. He that is unrighteous in a very little is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the story is an interesting one and quite different. There's this rich man who has a steward, and he finds out he's not doing a good job. He finds out he's not taking good care of his possessions. He's not being diligent, he's not being wholehearted in his work, he's maybe lining his own pocket. He's not really concerned for his master's well-being. So he calls him to him, and he says, Look, you're going to have to give an account. We're going to go over the book, and I'm going to give you a steward. And you're going to give an account. I've put all my things in your possession. You've been using my money. You've loaned it. And all the rest. Now I want an account. And this makes the steward panic. He says, I'm losing my job. He says, I don't have strength to do it. Which means I'm lazy. I haven't worked so long. I'm sure not going to start now. And really, as you see the steward's character, he's kind of a despicable character, really. He's lazy. Just really lazy. I don't have strength to do. And he says, I'm too proud to beg. I don't want to be one of those who's begging. I'm too proud to sit, you know, by the side of the road with a tin cup and hold out my hand to people who pass by and say, hey, how about dropping in a few coins? I don't want to do that. I do have some sense of dignity. What can I do? Well, he says, I know what I'll do. And he calls in the different debtors to his master, and the first one comes in. He says, How much do you owe? He says, Well, I owe 100 measures of oil. Why, he says, Let's change that. Put down 50. And I'll endorse it. All you owe now is 50, no longer 100. Now the man comes in, he says, How much? You owe 100 measures of wheat. He says, all right, let's purchase this contract. And instead of 100, we'll put down 80. And so he's calling in all these different ones. Now, it may be that actually he had put too high a rate of interest. So really, he was doing what was right. And clearly they were only going to pay what they should have. But as the steward, the one who had charge of his goods, and was loaning and all the rest, he had a right to do this, just so long as he took good care of his master's property. Now the reason for doing this was that after he had lost his job and his house, he could go to this man's house. The man say, oh, hi, you know, glad to see you. You know, I really appreciate what you did. Well, you reduced that debt. This is a tremendous help to me. Where are you going? Well, the man say, well, actually, you know, I lost my job and I'm just kind of looking around a little. Well, why don't you come on and stay to you? And so he'd move right in. And he says, if I have enough friends as well, and you kind of move around, you know. Live off my friends, I'll stay here a while, and then I'll go to another fellow. They'll all be glad to see me. Because I've helped them out materially. I've used the material things that I had the use of here to make friends here. So when I lose my job, I can live off my friends. Now, his motives are terrible, I think. And his character is terrible. But when his master hears about it, he kind of chuckles a little bit, and he says, well, that honorary guy, you know, you've got to hand it to him. He really used his head. He's got friends all over the country now. He can live for years off his friends. He won't ask to work. Because he was wise in the way he used money now to make friends for the future. Now the Lord uses this to say there's a lesson for us as Christians that we should learn. He says, I say to you, make yourselves friends by means of the mammon, and that means money, of unrighteous. In other words, money that's so often used for unrighteous purposes. Money that's so often used in an unrighteous way. All around us, people are using money in the wrong way. Money's used to buy other men. You think of the things that have happened in government, and you realize in so many, many cases, money was involved with it. If you pay enough money, men will lie, they will steal, they will cheat, they will murder, women will become prostitutes for a price, money. And so money is often used for an unrighteous purpose. But he says to us as Christians, you can take that and you can use it for righteous ends. And even like this man who here used money to provide for the future and to make friends, he says, you as a Christian can use your money now to make friends for the future. Now, how do we do this? Well, when you die, or when the Lord comes back, don't you come up to the doors of heaven? And there are a lot of people come running up. And they say, come on in, welcome. You know, I remember how you use your money to buy some tracts. And I came to know the Lord through one of those tracts. I was saved from the university through reading a tract. Or I came to know the Lord because of your witness in a dormitory doing house-to-house work. I accepted the Lord Jesus. You used your time, your money. There may be a missionary who comes and who's able to say, look, welcome to heaven. Great to see you. I've been waiting for you, you know, for some years. It was your gifts, along with others, that helped me in preaching the gospel in Africa, South America, wherever. And he says, in this way, you have a host of friends that will just open the door of heaven, so to speak, and welcome you in. Friends, because of the way you've used money now. And this is what the Lord urges us to do. In other words, not to live for money, not to help, and that he's able to crawl out. And although a lot of facial cuts, there didn't seem to be anything terribly wrong. And the Lord was really good in sparing both their lives. But you know, I thought as we went on our way, how easy it would have been just to have said, well, we're busy, we want to get home, and there'll be others coming, they'll call, the police will be called, and police will come, and the ambulance will come, and we don't want to get involved, they might want to have us for witnesses, and it could be some confusion this way, it might involve some time or some effort. How easy, just to think selfishly, is how easy just to ignore the needs of others and say, well, I have my life to live and I have my responsibilities and I can't be all taken up with caring for others. Me first. The Lord Jesus said, you shall love your neighbors yourself. But let me suggest too, besides that main moral, the main point of this parable, that it's a beautiful allegory, and there's so many points here that fit beautifully that I don't think we're doing any violence to make this application. Certainly, if you think of the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he's a picture of a sinner, isn't he? Jerusalem, the city of God, the place of worship, the place where the law is taught, the word of God is taught. The man with his back toward it, and he's going down to Jericho, which is often connected with sin. It was a place where, for example, Herod had his winter palace, a place of ease and luxury, sort of like Palm Springs in many ways. Here's a man that I think you could say is a picture of the sinner going away from God and just going into the things of the world. As you take this trip, though, everything doesn't go well. Instead of finding that his life is just moving along as it should, he meets these robbers who just almost take his life and take everything from him. And he's stripped. And this really pictures what Satan does to the sinner as he's moving downward in his life. Lord Jesus said there's a broad road, there's a wide gate and a broad road, and he said it leads to destruction. Many go in through this way. And these robbers, and what happens to the man, pictures what happens to so many sinners as they're going away, away from God, and down this broad road, seeking pleasure and just the things of this life. Because Satan's a destroyer. And he has no love for those who follow him. And this man, as he is stripped and wounded, pictures what happens to so many. How many there are, and many in the fellowship here, that are just, and as soon as know the Lord, we're just really broken by sin. Some that were really into drugs. And some that had gotten involved in sex in various forms and broken by sin. Disillusion and hardship. The way of the transgressor is hard. The wages of sin is death. And in Ephesians 2:1 it says, when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And this man lying here in his blood at the point of death really pictures a sinner as he's being hurt and destroyed by his life and by the sin that he's involved in. Satan's a destroyer. And I tell you, sometimes when I see what Satan does and the destruction he brings, the deception, it makes you angry when you see lives that could be beautiful just being warped and twisted and distorted by sin, broken by sin. It's a terrible thing to be blinded and following him. The priest comes by, and the Lord Jesus used this figure deliberately to emphasize the fact that in his day, as often today, professional clergy are many times just self-seeking men with no real love for others, with the profession, with the business. Their own lives aren't touched by the grace of God. Now we're thankful for every preacher of the gospel who does love the Lord Jesus. But I think you have to admit that today, as in the Lord's Day, men who are in, quote, religion, are certainly not in it, because they love God, first of all, and love men, secondly. It's just a profession. And this priest shows his basic selfishness. He says, I don't want to be bothered. And he goes right around the man. He ignores him and goes his own way. And the Levite, a religious worker, a church worker, again, ignores the man in his need and says, well, I'm just not interested. And he may even have been going down to Jericho to attend some religious convention, who knows. But yet, his heart was basically selfish. And the Samaritan knows he's come. Certainly, is a picture of the Lord Jesus in his love and in his compassion. And I thought it was interesting, you know, that in connection with the Lord Jesus, his enemies said in John 8, well, Jesus says, first of all, because I say the truth, you believe me not. Who of you convicts me of sin? If I say truth, why do you not believe me? Verse 47, he that is of God hears the words of God. For this cause, you hear them not, because you're not of God. The Jews answered and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan, and hast a demon? And for him, many of them were saying, in their disdain, in rejection of him, in his claim, they were saying, you're a Samaritan. It's real scorn. You're a Samaritan. And here, I think the Lord Jesus was very happily identified with these despised Samaritans and say, yes, they too are made in the image of God. Despise no man. There's no respect for persons of God. There's no partiality. He comes with compassion, with concern. And as he comes, there is a willingness to sacrifice himself. This is what the Samaritan did. He sacrificed his ease, he gave of his time, he endangered his life, he did all this because he said, here is one man who needs help and I must help him. And surely this pictures the Lord Jesus in his love, in his compassion, in what he did. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. And so he leaves the glory of heaven, and he comes down to this earth. He's born in a stable. He's cradled in a manger. He grows up and works in a carpenter's shop. Just a poor man. He goes into his teaching ministry, and as he goes along, all he has is the clothes on his back. And when he goes to the cross, he's stripped naked, and the soldiers gamble for his clothing, and he hangs there carrying our sin. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He never thought of himself. He didn't think of his own convenience. He didn't think of his own need. He said, sinners are in need. He said, this world is in need. God so loved the world that he gave. The Lord Jesus so loved the world that he came. And he went to the cross. And this is the spirit here of this Samaritan. And his goal now is to help this person. His goal is to see healing come. And so he comes and pours in the oil and gives the help that is needed. Healing. Puts him on his own beast, his own donkey, and takes him to an inn. And you know, I like this as I think about it. That man who was so broken and almost destroyed, almost dead, is now beginning to heal. He's now sitting in the place where the man who's helping him wants that. And this is true, isn't it, of us as Christians? You know, the Lord Jesus, as he comes to us, the dead in trespasses and sins, we're sick because of sin. As Isaiah says, you're sick from the sole of your feet to the crown of your head. And he comes. And through his salvation, through receiving him, we begin to know healing. Beautiful to see in healing lives. It's beautiful to see the healing we've known in our own lives. It doesn't happen all at once. But he's the source of that healing. He begins. And he has begun a good work in you and says will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we can say, praise the Lord for that. We just thank him that we're not what we were. We're getting better. Things will get better as we move along. He's working with us. He's healing us. And we're sitting in a place where he sits. Ephesians brings that out. Seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Ephesians 2. So that here he puts this one who has been an enemy really of his, the Jew. He puts him in his place, lavishes his love upon him. And then he takes him to a place where he'll be cared for until he comes back again. And I know you can't overstress some of this, but I think the end here could be at least a picture of the local fellowship of Christians, the local assembly or church, where there's care, there's love, there's a place now where the healing can continue, and where this man who's been so broken by sin is increasingly made whole, a place of food and of rest and of fellowship and of love. And this is what the local church ought to be. Those who take leadership are sort of like the innkeeper who are to care for those who come in so broken. And the local church is not a place just for people to come who have, you know, lived good lives and whose lives have been unscarred. It's a place where everyone who has come to know the Lord Jesus should be welcomed and accepted and loved and fed and cared for, so that healing, the healing from God, the healing of the Holy Spirit can begin to just more and more take place, so he can become whole and useful and help others in turn who are broken by sin. And the Lord Jesus says too, when he comes back, that he's going to reward those who do anything for him. And those who've been shepherds are going to be rewarded. There's not going to be anything done for the Lord Jesus, but he will more than make it up. This is wonderful to know. And so we think of the Good Samaritan here, and this beautiful parable. But maybe that there's someone listening who's never really come to know the Lord Jesus as this Samaritan, the Good Samaritan with a heart of love and compassion. Maybe you're broken by sin and just sick of the life you've been living. If you'd only turn to him, he loves you. He has compassion for you. He'll never turn anyone away. He'll receive you. He'll forgive you your sins. He died for you. He loved you. He proved that love to you. And if you put yourself in his hands, if you'll just say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me, and I want to trust you. I want to accept you as my Lord and Savior. That minute, he'll begin to heal your life. And he'll begin to give you, as Isaiah says, beauty for that. Isn't that nice? Beauty for that. This man who was at the point of that, is knowing love and healing. That which the priest could not do, which religion could not do, the Lord Jesus can do and will do if we just come to him. The wonderful thing to know him and to know his forgiveness and to know his love and to know his care. And I really hope that if you have never come to him, that you'll turn to him and really trust him.